Let us pray together. Father, again, this day we give you thanks for your word, that it is true and certain, that we may stand upon it. And we thank you as well that we may trust you by your Spirit's presence to make it live so that it is applied to our hearts. Come to us to that end. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for our great good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In his book, Making Sense of It All, Thomas Morris, who is a professor at the University of Notre Dame, that university which I grew up learning to love to hate. Obviously, I don't carry too much of an argument or brief against Notre Dame. I bought the fellow's book, and I'm enjoying it very much. Anyway, in his book, Making Sense of It All, which is subtitled Pascal and the Meaning of Life, Thomas Morris asks his readers to use their imagination and imagine that they have suffered from amnesia, a serious case of amnesia, which has eliminated from their memory banks everything about who they are, where they've come from, where they're going, and all of that. And he asks them to imagine that they have awakened from a deep sleep in the midst of a vast, vast forest. Now, using your imagination a little bit, just sort of extrapolate out from that picture and imagine that you've awakened early in the morning and there's dew around and there's a little bit of mist among the trees and there's a chill in the air and the fire from the previous evening is still smoldering but is pretty close to being out, and you awaken in your tent imagining not knowing where you are or where you've come from or where you're going. Imagine what your surroundings would feel like if that were to be your experience. Now, on the one hand, your surroundings, which are rather idyllic and beautiful and attractive and appealing and quiet and peaceful, would, on the other hand, arguably be rather terrifying. And you're out in the middle of a vast, vast forest. You don't know how you got there, you don't know where you've come from, and you don't know where you're going. And Thomas Morris suggests that life is something like that. That there are these periods of time in our lives where we wake up, as it were, and we wonder how we got where we are. How we got into a predicament we might find ourselves in, how we got into the larger circumstances in which we might find ourselves, or just generally wrestling with the questions, who am I, where did I come from, and where am I going? Now, if you're back in that forest, and suddenly a person appears on the scene who has answers to some of your questions, who seems to know a way out of the forest, who seems to have some understanding of how it is that you got into the forest, in all probability you would hang on every word. You would listen to his suggestions. You would listen to the answers which he would give to your questions. Thomas Morris suggests that Pascal is a person like that. I want to suggest to you that Habakkuk is a person like that. It has been a great encouragement over the course of these last several weeks to read Habakkuk over and over and over again and to realize that this is a man who can be a guide to me in the midst of the vast, vast forest. This is a man who has walked the path, who knows the steps, who can give direction to my life in the midst of this fallen world as I seek to know and understand the God who has created it all and who orchestrates and directs and superintends it all. I've thought about something. I'm a little bit slow to conclude things sometimes, and I've thought about something over the course of the last couple of weeks. And that is that when you read the book of Habakkuk, or when you read any other book in the Bible, you read these books not only for what they say, that is, not only for the information which you can gather by reading them, but you read these books, you read these narratives, you read these stories to watch how real people living at real places in real times lived. So when you come to the book of Habakkuk, you don't just read it for its theological content. You don't just read it for its propositions. It's important to do that. That is a part of what you do when you read the Scriptures. But you go back to this idea as well that Habakkuk is a real man who wrestled with the things with which you wrestle. And I learn from Habakkuk as I watch him wrestle with his experiences and respond to God. The first thing that I want to suggest, sort of by way of summarizing this whole book of Habakkuk, is that you remember that Habakkuk is a real man. He is cut out of the same kind of cloth that you're cut out of. Folks, if he is not a real man living at a real place in a real time, he is of no value to me. He is of no benefit to me. I read a story this last week about a man named Joseph Tan, who was a Romanian Christian who grew up in communist Romania. And somehow, in his late teen years, he managed to get hold of a Bible. And through reading the Scriptures and interacting with another Christian person, obviously very covertly, Joseph Tan became a Christian. There weren't many books and there weren't many Bibles for Christians to benefit from back in those days. But somebody gave Joseph Tan a Christian book, a book which talked specifically about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It was written by a Westerner, an English-speaking theologian. And as Joseph Tan made his way through that book, he began to realize that this person was undermining the very faith he had come to embrace. He had presented Christ and his work as mere metaphors from which to learn about the basic cycles of human existence, the cycle of life and death and rebirth. But his argument was that the whole of the person and work of Christ was a metaphor. And Joseph Tan's faith was uprooted, pulled down. And Joseph Tan in later years said this: I was ready to reach for truth, but for metaphors, I will risk nothing. For metaphors, I will risk nothing. Folks, I don't read Habakkuk for metaphorical language. I read Habakkuk because God, through Habakkuk, puts me in touch with someone who understands and who knows the crucible of human existence. And the wrestlings and the struggles which go on in the course of our seeking to live out the Christian life. Do you see what I mean? I don't just read Habakkuk for the propositional content, for the theology of it all. I read it for its existential value. This is a real man. And a real man who wrestled with these things can help me. He can help me. Habakkuk helps me at a couple of specific points. Habakkuk models, in the first place, how we are as Christians to relate to God in freedom. In freedom. I've been a pastor for 17 or 18 years. And it continues to amaze me. And I don't say this to beat anybody up or anything like that. But it continues to amaze me. But when people want to come and see me and want to talk with me about some difficulty which they're having in their lives, they think that I'm going to think less of them because they're struggling. And not only do they think that I'm going to think less of them because they're struggling, they may know at a less than conscious level that I don't really matter that much. So they come and they tell me their deep, dark secrets. What is really tragic is that we get this idea in our heads that God is going to think less of us because we struggle, because we have questions, because we have doubts, because we've been blindsided by the ravages of the fall. Habakkuk doesn't reflect that at all. Habakkuk knows a liberty and a freedom of access to the God of heaven and earth, which is enviable. How long, O Lord? It is a note, as I've said to you before, in those first verses, which clearly Habakkuk has been sounding for days and perhaps weeks and perhaps months and maybe even for years. How long, O Lord? How long will you allow injustice? And then when God responds to Habakkuk, you remember what God says, that He's going to raise up these evil Chaldeans. And Habakkuk can't get squared in his head the idea of a just, pure, and holy God employing these barbarian Chaldeans. And he continues to wrestle. But what you see in this book is a great liberty and a great freedom. Folks, you see it throughout the Scriptures. Jeremiah makes one of the most provocative statements to God. It almost makes you nervous just to read it. Jeremiah chapter 20. Now remember who Jeremiah is, that he's a prophet, that he's set apart by God. He's a contemporary of Habakkuk, remember. He's been commissioned by God to preach and to talk to the people and to engage the people and to try to persuade the people to turn from their idolatries and their harlotries and return to the living God, the one true God, the God of covenant faithfulness. And Jeremiah is like any pastor. Jeremiah is like any preacher. Jeremiah is like any prophet. He fully expects that if he does what God calls him to do, His church will grow. And there'll be building projects. And everybody will get along. And there'll be peace throughout Israel. And as Jeremiah gets into his ministry, it becomes increasingly clear to him that his ministry, from the standpoint of the horizontal, from the standpoint of the public, is going to be a failure, a consummate failure. And at one point in his agony over this, Jeremiah cries out in chapter 20, verse 7, O Lord, You induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. The term that is used in verse 7, translated in the New King James, induced and then persuaded, the term is seduced. You have seduced me, O God, and I am seduced. You know what seduction is. It is drawing someone into a net. It is offering something which looks attractive and appealing and which results in death. That's what Jeremiah is feeling. You have seduced me and I am seduced. Jeremiah gets to the place where he, like Habakkuk, understands. There is a line that is crossed over. But what I'm suggesting and pointing out to you is that Jeremiah knows great liberty and great freedom in his relationship to the God of heaven and earth. Habakkuk models that for us. So does the psalmist. The psalmist cries out, "How long? How long, O Lord, will you not hear? I don't know what that does for you. What that does for me is underscore this notion, this thing which seems to be at the core, a kind of a core value for us as evangelical Christians, that being a Christian means having a personal relationship with the living God. Personal relationship with the living God. A relationship of intimacy, a relationship of affection, a relationship of mutual delight, a relationship of transparency and honesty and vulnerability. Read the Scriptures, folks. It isn't just Habakkuk, but over and over and over again, we're encouraged by the example of the saints to live out that liberty and that freedom in the presence of God. Don't we fear that if we do, God is going to be disappointed, that we're going to be disqualified in some way. It isn't the case. It isn't the case. So Habakkuk, in the first instance, models for us the liberty, the freedom, even the boldness, which is part and parcel of being in relationship to the living God. We sometimes have this idea that to question or to doubt or to raise your hand and say, "God, I don't understand this," or maybe to go a step beyond that and say, "God, I'm not sure I agree with that," somehow evidences a lack of faith. And I want to suggest to you that the way of the question is the way of growth. The way of interaction is the way of growth. The way of engagement is the way of growth. The way of wrestling is the way of growth. That's what you see in Mark chapter 9 with this man who has this son, who has this problem. And Jesus says to him, when he calls upon him to present his son, Jesus says to him, "All things are possible to them that believe." And what does he say in response? He says, in effect, "Lord, I am a double-minded man, unstable in all my ways. I do believe, but help my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief." He doesn't present himself as something which he is not. The way of Habakkuk, it seems to me, is the way of growth, the way of engagement, the way of questioning, the way, yes, even of doubting, if it's not irreverent to use that word, to raise your hand and say, "God, I just flat don't understand. Help me in my unbelief." But there is another thing which Habakkuk models for us. Habakkuk models for us a proper humility, a boldness, a freedom, and a liberty, but again, a proper humility. As Habakkuk reflects upon the things which he has heard, again, he is struck. He is indeed overwhelmed. He is overwhelmed by the might and the majesty and the power of God. That's what he's reflecting upon in verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. He is contemplating the might and power and glory and majesty of God. He envisions God as a mighty warrior who has brandished his saber, who marches across the land and devours everything in his path. That is what some of this language indicates. Verse 12, you marched through the land in indignation. The term marched is a military term. It describes the conquering enemy, the one who vanquishes, the one who destroys cities, the one who leaves everything a rubble behind him. And indignation is characteristic of that marching, advancing military warrior. He comes as a conquering chief. And remember that Habakkuk realizes that that marching warrior is coming not to vanquish the Chaldeans first, but he is coming marching in all of his power against his own people. And Habakkuk is broken and humbled, and he is reduced to one whose body is trembling, whose lips quiver at the voice, whose lips tremble at the voice. Many of you have children. Many of you will relate very quickly to this illustration. Children are different. They have to be dealt with differently. I have three. One of the three doesn't even have to be approached. Doesn't even have to be touched. Just the speaking of her name in a particular way causes her lip to tremble. And you can see the fear and the terror in her face. And I'm not going to say her name, but when I say her name, she experiences some of what Habakkuk experiences when she's been in trouble. Adam experienced the same thing, this language again, in verse 13. I'm sorry, it's not verse 13. Verse 16, at the sound of the voice, the mere sound of the voice, Habakkuk trembles and his lips quiver. We read the Genesis account of the fall. What is it that drives Adam and Eve into the bushes in order to hide? It is the sound, that is, the voice of the Lord God as He walked in the garden in the cool of the day. That voice causes mountains to quake. It causes rivers to change their course. It causes valleys to be raised up and high hills to be flattened, and it caused Adam to quake and run with fear and hide in the bushes, and it causes Habakkuk to tremble. And always, as you read through the book of Habakkuk, as Habakkuk takes his case to God, as God responds to Habakkuk, Habakkuk is reminded who He is. That God is God. And that He is not. And so Habakkuk models for us this boldness, this freedom, and this liberty But it is coupled with an awareness of who we are. That when we come before God with our questions, with our doubts, with our uncertainties, we come reverently and we come humbly, but we do come. And we are free to ask. And we are free to probe. And we are free to weep. And we are free to laugh. As we wrestle through who God is and what God is doing. And the outcome of it all for Habakkuk is reflected in this 17th verse. This is the movement of this book. From beginning to end, it is a movement through questioning and through the way of engagement and interaction. It is a movement from this place of uncertainty and doubt to a place of rest and contentment and delight in God. That's the outcome of the whole thing. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That language is significant for a Jew to be using, because that language is language again of the covenant. And God's promise to His people was that they would prosper. That as they were faithful in their covenant obligations to Him, there would be figs on the fig tree. There would be fruit on the vines. The olive would not fail. The fields would yield food and the flocks would multiply. That was the promise of God to His people. Do you see what Habakkuk is saying here? He has gotten to a place again through his engagement and interaction with God. He's gotten to a place where he says, I don't care about the blessings. I don't care about the gifts. Because I possess the One who blesses and the One who gives. Folks, this is a great distinction, it seems to me, for us in our day. A great point of challenge to us in a day where it seems to me in very subtle ways we're influenced by what is called the prosperity gospel. Promises made to us which I'm not sure God is prepared to keep. And promises which have the effect of distracting us and taking us away from the giver of the gifts, the blesser who does bless, but taking us away from Him nevertheless to the place where we focus more on those things which He gives. And we come to delight more in those things that He gives than Himself. This is what God has done in Habakkuk's life. Habakkuk, through the course of these days, weeks, months, years, whatever it has been, God, in the course of this time, has taken Habakkuk away. He has severed his ties. He has cut him off. And He has drawn him to Himself. That Habakkuk might delight in Him and in Him above every other thing. Folks, this isn't just the experience of the people of Scripture. Helen Rosevere was a missionary in Africa at a time of great political upheaval. And Helen Rosevere, as a missionary, as an American, as a representative of the West, as one who is identified as representing that all that is wrong and evil and bad by revolutionaries in the Belgian Congo, Helen Rosevere is beaten and raped and is left within an inch of death. And in the course of her recuperation, in the aftermath of that awful experience, Helen Rosevere, without voices, without any communiques written in the sky, without any candygrams from heaven, had this overwhelming sense that God was saying to her, "Will you trust me in this and give thanks, even if I never tell you why?" And Helen Rosevere got to the place where she, like Habakkuk, found God, the one who had superintended that awful circumstance in her life, where God became the principal joy of her soul. One of my favorite movies. I haven't seen it for a while. I need to rent it and see it again. It's the movie Jeremiah Johnson with Robert Redford. It's the story of a pilgrim mountain man who endures himself all manner of awful circumstance. He loses his family. He loses his possessions. And at the end of the film, Jeremiah Johnson is up in the mountains, having survived it all, having endured it all. His mentor, this aged, this wise old mountain man, says from this cavernous, wintry scene, "Hey, pilgrim, was it worth the trouble?" To which Jeremiah Johnson responds, "Trouble? What trouble?" Habakkuk, if you had asked him that question, Habakkuk, "Was it worth the trouble?" would have responded by saying, "Trouble? What trouble?" That is what God is doing in our lives, it seems to me. Through this process of engagement, God is so working, so laboring with us to bring us to the place where, like Habakkuk, we will say, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." God is committed to that in you. Again, there's this wonderful hymn. "I long for this to be more true of my experience and yours. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace." Let us pray together. Lord, thank You for Habakkuk. Thank You for the encouragement which his life is. Thank You, O Lord, for Your commitment to him. And I thank You that You have the same commitment to each person here this morning. And I pray You, O God, that You would so work in our lives to strip us of all false allegiance and false allegiances and false attachments and false affections, so that we come to rest and glory in You, so that You are our joy. Oh God, I need that. And these people need that. And so I ask You that You would have mercy upon us, hard, difficult, painful though it may be.
in order that we might know in our souls the one thing which this world cannot take away, and that is the joy of our salvation. Minister to your people to that end, for Jesus' sake and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.